Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 12 through 15. At the end of that chapter and then into chapter 12 through verse 7. First Samuel 11, beginning in verse 12, reading through verse 7 in 1 Samuel chapter 12. How good it is to hear these words as they are, the inspired word of the living God. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for the day of the Lord is salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers.'" Inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Oh Father, how thankful we are for Christ. We thank you that he has come. Father, we thank you for the promises throughout the whole counsel of your word, Genesis through Revelation. Indeed, every promise that you have given your people throughout time, all kept in Jesus' name and to his glory. Father, thank you that Christ is evident here in this text, in the time of the Old Testament saints waiting for his coming. And again, we thank you that he has come. And may we apply this text in our day, in the church age. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is our risen King. And thank you for hearing our prayers in his name this night. In the name of the Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, the church in the days of the judges had been defined by division. And Jabesh Gilead was one of the most vivid examples of that division. If you remember, they had ignored the summoning of the entire army of all Israel against Benjamin when Benjamin had been guilty of mimicking the debauchery of Sodom and Gomorrah against Israelites, and particularly against one Israelite concubine. Again, that language back in Judges speaks to how bad things were for women in Israel. Now, they paid a high price in Jabesh-Gilead, their citizens, for their lack of unity with Israel as a covenant nation. And if you remember, 12,000 Israelite soldiers killed all of the men, the women, and the children of Jabesh-Gilead, with the exception of 400 virgins of marriageable age. And these were given to the Benjamite men, the same ones acting like the pagans of Sodom and Gomorrah, for wives for these men. But in verses 1 through 11 of Samuel chapter 11, Jabesh-Gilead was saved from the hand of a pagan king, King Nahash of the Ammonites, by King Saul. This is quite a change for King Saul, and it's a brief glimpse of the unity of the church in a time when that unity was all too rare. If you remember when Saul is picked by lot from the tribe of Benjamin, when the Lord's sovereign hand in terms of who the king would be, he is found hiding among the baggage. But on this day, in direct contrast, he is God's chosen vessel to lead God's army in victory over the Ammonites with the Holy Spirit upon him. He has been a strong leader on this day to the glory of God. If you look up with me in verses 6 through 8, again, the power of the Lord through Saul in spite of his weakness. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 11, And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Now again, this is a time of great Israel on this day, but even in the power of the Holy Spirit rushing upon Saul, do you hear the division that is both prophesied in terms of the future as well as that is referenced in a way in terms of the past? Remember during that time in the Judges when the tribe of Benjamin acted so heinously, so evilly in rebellion against God's law in the treatment of the guest, in the treatment of a woman? It was not an oxen that was chopped up and sent throughout Israel, was it? It was a covenant daughter in Israel. That speaks of the division of the past. Now, also, you see in the mustering of the troops, the numbers there divided, even though this is a time of unity. This is before the divided kingdom. And yet the soldiers are divided in terms of Judah and in terms of the rest of Israel. And again, this speaks to prophetically that, again, division has been before, division will come again. Again, this is a brief period of unity that prophetically speaks to a time when Jesus would come and indeed unify his people on a far more manifest day. Indeed, on this day the Spirit was working on Saul and on the people in response to his call for unity through Saul. Again, no less than the fear of the Lord, the dread of the Lord is upon the people, just as the Spirit of the Lord is on Saul. And so in the unity of God's people, they go and they fight the Ammonites at the command of their God through Saul. And again, victory is won. And again, the Lord has yet again saved his people in spite of their lack of faithfulness to him. But again, the people of Israel remember, again, the same critical spirit directed against Samuel that asked for a king because of the weakness of Samuel's sons. There has also been a critical spirit towards Saul as king. If we turn back to verse 27 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, we read, "But some worthless fellow said, 'How can this man,' meaning Saul, 'save us?' And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace." Now in verse 12, again, Saul is no paragon of virtue. He has not been before, and you know the history, as indeed David will be raised up to replace a fearful man that has the fear of man and not the fear of the Lord all too often. But in verse 12 here, Saul, in an all too spirit of unity and grace to God's people as their king, he reflects here the mercy of the patient and kind God to sinners always in need of his grace for their survival. Indeed, it is at this point that Saul's kingship is confirmed at Gilgal in Israel. And that's important. Again, it's a brief prophetic contrast from Israel's history to the time when Jesus would come and rule his church as he does now as the risen and glorified Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Gilgal is important. Again, it's a prophetic place for this to happen, as again, this is a border town on the border between what will be the northern and southern tribes that would split for the rest of the Davidic kingship all too soon. It is under Solomon's son Rehoboam that the kingdom is divided, never to be reunited again until Jesus comes. And again, Israel is more manifestly understood in Jew and Gentile alike across all tribes, tongues, and kingdoms. Indeed, in the one unified earthly expression of the eternal kingdom of the Almighty Jesus Christ without end. And indeed, it is sad in terms of the divided kingdom, the wars between the two kingdoms that would go on and off throughout their history. It is not division in name only, sadly. First one, the northern 10 tribes in 722 B.C., and then the other, the southern kingdom in 586 B.C., both would be taken in exile under God's chastising and all-sovereign hand, in exile to live in the land of the pagans, as again, the need for a Savior to keep the law that they had broken becomes increasingly clear as redemptive history drives us to Jesus. Oh, it's a good point that it's a good time at this point, indeed, a brief moment of grace to God's people, and indeed peace here in verses 12 through 15 of 1 Samuel 11 that pictures the time when Jesus comes. And we need to see the Jesus words himself as again he fulfills this text in a far more manifest way than Saul ever could. Turn with me with your Bibles open to John chapter 18. We'll read verses 33 through 40. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he said, and after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. You know how the story ends. Jesus, as the Almighty, the All-Powerful King of Kings, uses that power to go to the cross to bear the holy wrath of the eternal God, indeed for your salvation. Again, hear the question of Pilate. Again, that hopeful question, what is truth? The idea that the world and the kingdoms of this world cling to this day. Again, truth is relative. There is no such thing. Again, it depends on the perspective of the one deciding upon it. And praise the Lord that this is not so. And again, the power within these words of Jesus is, again, every kingdom from the Roman Empire that was his means and his kinds to put himself on the cross all the way through pagan empire after pagan empire down to our very day. Indeed, there is more strategizing in the civil magistrates of North Korea, Uganda, China, the list goes on and on. And indeed, as the Lord saves his elect who even work for the civil magistrates, the militaries, the secret police in these nations, time and time again, the testimony is the same. There is far more time spent strategizing, trying to silence, trying to suppress, trying to prevent the expansion and the authority and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as King of Kings to his church than, again, any other enemy of the state. Again, the leaders in these nations know very well what you know. Again, on the other side of God's blessed covenant, Jesus Christ is too powerful to defend against. His love for his people will not be denied. And again, his rule will never be dampened, let alone suppressed. Now, again, we see a very faint image of this, but it is pronounced in terms of the contrast from the typical testimony of the kings of Israel and how blessed it is to see grace manifested within these verses. And indeed, men who are worthless, men who deserve far worse than they receive, but because the Lord's grace has been manifest and the Lord has won the victory, saw in a brief moment that points to a power of a king more, far more powerful than he will ever be, far more consistent, again gives grace. And again, it is at this time that Saul is ratified as the king. But the news is not all good in our text, and that brings us to the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 12. Again, the faithfulness of Samuel to the Lord. Again, there has been much grace to Saul, even on this day. And the Lord was powerful enough to overcome his weaknesses. He is not doomed because he hid among the baggage. He is not doomed because of his ignorance, not even know who Samuel was as God's anointed prophet in the time that the Lord was raising him up to be Israel's first king. And that same grace, sadly, was not given to Samuel's sons. And that's the point of the text here. And again, we need to hear the words of Samuel, his sadness, as again, he makes this very point to Israel, who was so determined to put their trust in Saul. And again, as we will be reminded, the Lord interprets this for us as, again, a rebuke of the Lord's grace himself. Verse 1, Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." Now, you remember the testimony regarding Samuel's sons. We need to look at that testimony again. Turn back to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Verse When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Saul at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Now, verses 1 and 2 in 1 Samuel 12, hear what Samuel is doing here. Again, everybody has seen Saul the coward hiding amidst the baggage, even though he has already been anointed by the Lord through Samuel. Again, the people are still willing to give Saul grace to express, "Long live the king." And now Saul, indeed, with grace given to him, has accomplished by being in the hand of the Lord. He has been the Lord's means to bring victory to the Ammonites. And so again, the people are consecrating him again as king. And Samuel's point is my sons, indeed, Saul and the kings after him will be guilty of far more than my sons have ever been. You did not give them grace. And again, there is a testimony here, again, pointing to how the kings will fail mightily in terms of an abuse of the office that they are given. And again, all for the purpose of bringing glory and emphasizing the uniqueness of the King of Kings, his need for coming, and indeed that we, the church, would recognize him when he comes, in the contrast as stark as it is. And again, now that he has come, we have a blessed command here, again, to give grace. That's the point of the text. But again, to deny grace to those in the church, to err on the side of judgment as opposed to grace, is a rejection not of those that you judge. It is a rejection of no less than the Lord, the God of all grace himself. Again, church discipline has a very particular purpose, and it is not judgment. And we need to be reminded of that in a text like this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read verses 5 through 11. Beginning in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Again, Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, both in 1 Corinthians as well as in 2, is to be a people of grace, to people who are not arrogant, who are not individualistic, but are unified, centered on the Lord. And that focus always brings a spirit, a leavening of grace. Indeed, it is forgotten all too often that indeed, even church discipline to the extent of excommunication, it is for the peace and purity of the church, but in the miraculous power of Jesus Christ to save and redeem, it is always in the spirit of restorative discipline. The goal is always to see the offender restored into fellowship in the church. That's Paul's point here. There is evidence that the one who has been under church discipline has repented, is desired to be restored to the Lord and to his people. And Paul's encouragement is, err on the side of grace. Or rather, don't err, but rather be consistent with the grace that the Lord has given you. Let the repentant sinner come back. And indeed, this is Samuel's point here, is there has been inconsistency among the people of Israel. They have not been faithful. They have not reflected the grace given to them by the Lord. And in their judgment of Samuel and of his sons, the rejection, in the Lord's words, is not of Samuel or his sons, but but lacking the grace that would be very consistent with the grace the Lord has given them, their rejection is no less of the Lord God Himself. Now, in your relationships, in your brokenheartedness, again, remember this in terms of how you respond to one who has failed and who has sinned against you. To give grace, again, reflects what you have been given. To express judgment, again, is not a rejection of the one you judge. It is a rejection of the Lord who has given you not judgment, but again, no less than the eternal grace of the cross. Now, the text moves on to verses 3 through 5. Samuel is not done rebuking the people of Israel. In some respects, he is only beginning. What Samuel is doing here is he's putting himself on trial. Samuel knows full well this is a transition. This is a time when the time of the former prophets is ending. And again, it is very explicit in the questions he asks and the response that the people will give. They have no good reason for requesting a king. Samuel is found innocent. And the transition to a king other than the Lord God alone is not a step up. In terms of the people of God, it is a step down. Now again, God, as He always does, takes what's intended for evil and uses it for good. But Samuel's point in verses 3 through 5 is this: I am no Eli. Eli's sons and their sin, and again, Eli's sins, they are something very different from what we're talking about with my family. And again, the sins of Samuel's sons are nothing compared to the sins of Israel's kings against the people. Let's look at verse 26 chapter 10 and read through verse 8 of chapter 11. And actually, this is found in 1 Kings. And again, remember what we have read about the extent of the sins of Samuel's sons, and now no less than Solomon, this is the testimony against him. Verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 10. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of Syria. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father has done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And again, the division within Israel, the division of Israel's kings. And again, the terrible testimony in terms of David and Bathsheba, there is a context here of sins of Israel against covenant daughters. As we've talked about in the cutting up of the oxen and sending them throughout Israel, again, the sins against covenant women in Israel is very close to the surface of our text. And again, in the kings, their abuse of power was seen very much in the David and Bathsheba is not an isolated example, but it is all too common in terms of covenant daughters that are used in contexts that look very much like the pagan kings, as we think of Esther and her testimony. And again, not in the blessings of covenant marriage as God's law made clear. And again, the point of the text is to see the contrast and the blessings of who we are with Christ as the King who has now come. And so turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, see the blessings of the treatment of women. And again, the spirit of grace in the church in the church age. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I apologize, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm sorry. The grace of the church age is a blessed thing. 1 Corinthians 7. And again, the point here is the incredible contrast in terms of the treatment of covenant daughters in Israel with who the church is commanded to be in terms of the treatment of covenant wives and daughters within the church in contrast to the callousness of the world. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And may we never forget how radical these words are, that in the age that Paul lives, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That is language that is unheard of in the ancient world, and certainly in the Roman Empire, as women were treated abominably there, just as they were among the pagans in Israel's day in the time of the judges, and sadly, by the Benjamites within covenant Israel, acting like the pagans and not as God's covenant people who had been blessed with the grace that He had showered upon them. But now that Christ has come, and again, marriage is brought to the fulfillment, restored to what it was in the garden, one man for one woman, and indeed divorce for no reason save infidelity and abandonment. Again, the blessed power of Jesus Christ manifest in the treatment of wives who are equals made in the image of God as husband and wives together, indeed minister to one another to give glory to Christ who is their covenant head. Again, there is biblical submission within every marriage, but that does not minimize the blessing in terms of how does in the church reflect the grace of Jesus Christ? In one of the most profound ways, it is the treatment of covenant husbands in the spirit of grace to their wives. This stands out from the abominations in the world that are no less today, again, in our over-sexualized age, than they were back in the time of Israel. Manifests itself differently, but again, the blessing of the church standing out in graciousness within families in which wives are blessed and encouraged by their husbands, even as they are a blessing and an encouragement to their husbands. And we see that very vividly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But again, as we praise the Lord for being in the church age, we go back to Old Testament redemptive history, as again, this is a fleeting glimpse of the who Christ will be in all His power and all His glory. And the Lord continues to be faithful to His people in spite of their lack of faithfulness to Him. And so we close in verses 6 and 7 as, again, the testimony of a lack of thanksgiving by God's people to the Lord who has saved them again and again. Samuel is quite clear. Verse 6, Samuel said to the people, and this is back in 1 Samuel 12, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that He performed for you and for your fathers." Do you hear the resonance with chapter 8 of 1 Samuel? Again, what did the people guilty of as they ask for a king? They are guilty of not being thankful for the Lord's sufficient rule as their king, as their Savior in every generation as He has saved them from Egypt and indeed into the promised land. And again, here Samuel reminds them of that testimony as he is ready to give the litany of the history of salvation from the Lord to them up until this day, when instead of expressing thanksgiving to the Lord, they demand a paradigm because their goal is to be more like the world and to have a king like the other nations. Again, the power of the gospel to take what is intended for poor motives and what is intended in terms of a desire to turn away from the Lord and to use it to His glory to turn His people ever to the promised coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would be King of Kings. Again, the very personal love for the Lord for His people in spite of all their faithlessness. And again, that reminder of Israel in all their lack of thanksgiving to God for Messiah who has now come, that continues into the church age. And God's grace to Israel by blood, needs to very much be in our thinking as we reflect the grace that has been given to us as Gentile who are now grafted into Israel. The last text that we'll close with is found in Romans 11. We'll look at verses 25 through 36. Paul makes the point that Samuel is making to the Israelites on different sides of the coming of Messiah. And that is that a spirit of grace is always accompanied by humility. That again, God always commands of His people. A humble people are a gracious people. An arrogant people lack the grace that God commands them to reflect, as it is grace alone that has saved them. Beginning in verse 25 of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now again, the grace that we are have to those who initially have rejected Jesus, the hardness of the Jews, so that we may believe. But again, we hold out much hope to them and their salvation, as again, God's plan of election and revival among the Jewish people is clear within this text. And so as the Lord calls us to be gracious, remember the grace of the Lord to Israel, to us, and to the prodigal sons and daughters within our midst. A profound application of the text. You see, Paul speaks knowing the grace of God very personally on both ends. He reflects upon the fact that he was Israel by blood. He rejected Messiah as completely as he could. And by God's grace alone, he was turned on a dime and he was saved. And he has seen the same grace, the same powerful Lord, turn Gentile after Gentile from those in the kingdom of darkness outside the promise of the covenants. And he has seen them bring them in. And in that spirit of grace to himself as a Jew and to the Gentiles who he is called to preach to, it brings him to the place of doxology, as you have sung this night, to give glory to his God for the grace given to the glory of Jesus' name. Indeed, hear the sincerity of those words, and may you share it with the Apostle Paul, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. One final application. Again, the point in the text here in Romans 11, the point in 1 Samuel 12 is, again, there are often times and there are often people within redemptive history, they seem hopeless, they seem beyond grace. But again, God has a plan, and the plan of graciousness is far more overwhelming than we can possibly imagine in terms of He will graciously save, sanctify, and persevere. So the final application is this, the diaconal ministry of the church. And again, another area where the contrast should be so stark between the world that in hopelessness rejects the lowly in contrast to the church who treats them not as problems, but again as image bearers who in the grace and power of Jesus Christ, He will transform them even as He has transformed us. We've talked a little bit about the means of grace and the need for the preaching of the gospel in churches in Uganda, no less than here. And again, the contrast in terms of diaconal ministry in the church could not be starker with what the world does in terms of mercy. Bob Wright is explicit that the way that the Karamojong people are treated is the way they're considered by their own countrymen in Uganda is like animals, like the cattle that they are known for stealing. And so the United Nations will pat themselves on the back for simply taking huge bags of grain and dumping it in fields. And it fosters a spirit of needing constant welfare state mentality in terms of where people are completely dependent upon a government, and they are given no more hope than the idea that just like the cattle, that they will eat grain, just like the cows again that they steal. And in contrast to that, again, we are giving the grace of the gospel and being responded to, again, terribly, time and time again. Again, the proclamation of the gospel and the diaconal ministry of the church goes on. And slowly but surely, we see the election of God for His own take hold. And we see translators, we see nurses, we see workers at the clinic, and members in the church that are now on the church rolls. The world said they're hopeless. All that they will ever be able to do is eat grain that is thrown on the ground before their feet. And instead now they are a part of the vibrant and growing church in the impoverished nation of Uganda. They have the eternal riches of the kingdom of the King of Kings without end. And so as we think upon that and the grace of God to Israel back then in spite of all their flaws, to us in spite of ours, again there is power within the gospel of great grace. May our response to the grace given us and given to others be the Apostle Paul's. May our response to our Lord God not be ingratitude and asking that the Lord would allow us to be more like the world, Israel's response here. But again, instead, may we respond to the Lord and the grace He has given us, the coming of Christ the King, with doxa, with glorifying God in the highest. Doxology is precious. May it be the sincere expression of the church to the God of all grace, Jew, Gentile, indeed, all of His elect, more numerous than we can comprehend. Let's pray to the Lord in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wondrous deeds of You as the Almighty and all-loving God to Israel, indeed, in Old Testament redemptive history. We thank You that Christ has come, and we thank You of the power of Jesus Christ to save, to transform, to sanctify, to persevere, again continues without end. Father, may we respond to all the grace, all Your wondrous deeds to us, so different from the Israelites who were bound and determined to try to be more like the nations. May we be thankful indeed that You have saved us out of them. And Father, thank You indeed that the need for Messiah is so clear in the Old Testament, we thank You that He has come. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. May we be grateful and may we be eager to give You glory as we seek His power to transform others, even as we remember in great humility, again, the almighty power of You that was needed to transform us in the depravity of our sins. Thank You for grace and thank You that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all grace. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Please.